I'm very honored and grateful that Clint and the church has had me stand in the pulpit today. We are talking about the Psalms, which is something that is very near and dear to my heart as a musician and as a songwriter. And when we decided to do this for the summer and I was talking to Clint about it, he was like, man, love to hear what you would have to say on one of these. And so, again, I'm grateful to be able to do that. This is a tough passage, man. It's a real tough cookie. But I think it has some uniquely powerful insight into how we're to conduct our lives in a way that is authentic in our relationship with God and with His Spirit. And I don't think in that way that any other passage does as good a job of instructing us how to approach certain things. So we're going to take a look at that. First, I want to have a little goat talk. The guys know what I mean when I say goat talk. The greatest of all time. I usually don't get involved in goat talk because many years ago, my kids became more knowledgeable about sports than me, and I don't have anything really to say about who the greatest quarterback is or whatever. But I will engage in it every now and then when it comes to musicians and songwriters and things maybe I know a little bit about. And I would make a case that the GOAT of guitar players is not Jimi Hendrix and it's not Eric Clapton. It's actually a guy named Chet Atkins. And some of you know who that is. But when you boil it down in terms of what he did with the instrument and what others did with the instrument, it doesn't compare to what he did for an entire genre of music. And what he did was he created what became known as the Nashville sound. And it was the template for what Nashville did with country music for decades. And it was a change from the more kind of hillbilly thing that had gone before it with Jimmy Rogers and some of those other people early in the 20th century. And he made it something that was more accessible and very easily replicated in terms of what it was structurally. But that sound became all Nashville did again for decades in what's called the golden era of country music. And they asked Chet Atkins at one point, said, what makes the Nashville sound the Nashville sound? Is it the rhythm? Is it the lyrics? Is it, you know, the kind of chord changes? And he said, it's the truth. And he kind of stopped for a second. He said, simple truth. That's the power of country music. And I would say also, in a way, the power of the Psalms. It's simple truth expressed simply, powerfully, in a way that we can resonate with. One more thing about Chet Atkins that relates. Lots of great stories about Chet. He lived in Nashville for most of his adult life, and there's streets named after him and all that stuff, but there is one temple of guitar stores in Nashville. It's called Grun Guitars. It's still there. If you're ever in Nashville, I suggest you go and check it out. It's this beautiful old building with high ceilings, and the walls are just stacked with rows of incredible guitars, old Martins and Gibsons and Fenders, and it's amazing. And the guy who started it is a guy named George Grun. And I got to meet George when I lived in Nashville. He's up there now, and he is what you call a character. He's a wiry dude with crazy hair, huge glasses, and this insane sales technique where he basically just bothers you to the point that you feel like you must leave the store. But he somehow has made you feel like you can't leave without buying a guitar that you probably can't afford. I knew a guy who worked at Grun, and he told me this story. He said one day he was there working, and Chet Atkins walks in the front door. And Chet would come in every now and then, but it's still a big deal. Chet Atkins in, you know, Zeus walking into the Parthenon. He comes in, and instantly George is all over him. He's like, Chet, man, we got all these new guitars. I think this is in the 70s. So it's probably right when, man, you know, the Martins were incredible and they were making it out of all these woods that are illegal now to make guitars out of. So George is just pestering the fool out of poor Chet. And he says, man, you got to hear this one. You hear the sound of this guitar. Check out the sound of this, Chet. So he hands him probably a Martin and Chet sits on a stool. Again, this is secondhand. I'm hearing this from the guy who watched it all happen. He sits down and he plays. And as soon as he starts playing, people start gathering. Oh, Chet Atkins is playing. So he's got a little bit of a circle going. And George descends on him instantly. And is like, how about the sound of that, man? That's that tone, man. That sound is so good. And Chet's just sitting there, you know, moving heaven and earth with his fingers. And George just won't shut up. And then he gets another guitar and he's playing that. He said, finally, Chet had enough. And he stands up and he puts the guitar on the wall and he goes, how's it sound now, George? And turns around and walks off. And I love that story for many reasons. I couldn't help but think about it reading this text. Because we're talking about the silent instrument, the silent harp. And there's a few ways in which, a few reasons why our harps go silent. Either we have experienced a great deal of loss. Either we have been through something really, really difficult and we just don't have that joy of life and a feeling of connection. There's a lot of reasons why. In the case of our scripture, it's because Israel was completely removed from their homeland in this horrific destruction of Jerusalem, of the temple. And they felt cut off, disconnected, and so their harps went silent. In another way, I identify with the guitar sometimes. I feel like the player has put me on the wall. And I'm, how's it sound now, George? Without the player, the instrument is silent. And it's a powerful way in which we can view our lives as not only things that we need to be paying attention to, the Bible teaching us about how to apply certain things and what we do, but also what do we do with our feelings? What do we do when maybe we don't feel like expressing anything? Because that's a part of our journey as well. So please stand for the reading of God's word. Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, and there we wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung our harps, for there our captors said, give us songs. For there our tormentors asked, give us mirth. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand wither, may my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth, if I do not remember you. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem's fall. How they said, tear it down, down to the foundations. O daughter Babylon, you devastator, happy are they who repay you what you have done to us. Happy are they who take your infants and smash them against the rock. The word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. Yikes. Right? What a song. As one of my, I'm going to say, least favorite record label executives that I had to work for would say, I don't hear a radio single. It's not a summer jam. It also differs from a lot of the Psalms in that it ends really dark. There's another lament I think we're looking at next week that gets very dark and very lamenting and woeful. But at the end, it says, "Yet I will rejoice, the Lord is my rock and my redeemer. Yet I will praise you," you know, like the song we just sang now, "Yet I will praise you." There's always kind of an upturn. This one is not that song. Why? Why does the psalmist leave it there? It's a terrible ending. But I think it's important. So what I want to do is first remind us that the Psalms are a book of expressions. They're a book of songs. It's not hardcore systematic theology. It's a little bit of history and it's context, but it's more than anything, it is the recording of human expressions in a relationship with God. And that's important. We had Bible study this last week and we looked at this text and there was some discussion about what do we do with the fact that, you know, the Bible puts right in here a wish and a petition of God to kill the children of the enemy. How can that be in Scripture? That's ridiculous. And we have to remember, again, this is not the easily applied practical guidelines of the New Testament where Christ gave us the new covenant and showed us how to walk in it. This is very personal, very specific expressions to God or about God from people in a specific time and a specific place. So there is importance in understanding them in order to understand the expression. But I want to take a look at it specifically through the lens of a songwriter because I think there's some interesting truth there. And also as a musician. So they say, on the willows there we hung up our harps. So I, as a kid growing up around music and orchestras and all that stuff, I knew from a pretty young age that harps were gigantic, heavy, unwieldy things. If you think about a symphonic harp, it's probably the heaviest instrument besides the piano. I did not know as a small child what a lyre was, which is the smaller one. So when I read these verses about the Israelites and their harps in the desert, I had visions of Israelites dragging these giant harps through the sand. That's not what they were. They were small, little, like you think about cartoons of angels. That's a lyre. That's the harp. So they hang these up on the willow trees. Well, in some of your Bibles, it'll say in the footnote, poplars. And I looked into this. I thought it was interesting because willow's definitely not a poplar. They're kind of from the same family of trees. But apparently, we get our expression, the weeping willows, from an incorrect early translation of this passage from the King James Version. I wasn't able to find out who it was. I don't know. I don't think it was Shakespeare. Shakespeare did some of the KJV translations of the Psalms. I don't think it was him. It was someone who was lazy and phoned it in that day and just said, fine, willows. But it was it's a poplar tree, which are more common along Euphrates River, which is where this was, near the Euphrates. And this is an entirely different image when you think about that. Poplars are like aspens. They're big, you know, tall, beautiful, kind of joyous-looking trees. It's not the weeping willow vibe. So they're taking their harps and they're putting them on a tree that is not necessarily a sad-looking tree. And I think that's interesting. And they are converting the songs of joy. So that's the important thing to know. The harp was a instrument for songs of joy, for songs of praise, for anthems. The songs of lament, the songs of sadness or usually sung a cappella. And so even today, if you go into a synagogue, there'll be a cantor, the singer, who's going to lead a lot, and it's going to be a cappella. He's just going to sing without an instrument. And those are usually the more mournful songs, the songs of lament, songs of desire to return. And for the Jews, for the Israelites too, this was a common understanding of what music was, that it was the language of the soul. The language of the soul. Because its words, lyrics, logos, animated by the emotions of the human heart, which is the melody. So when I'm writing a melody, I'm having two conversations. I'm having a cognitive conversation in the lyrics I'm writing. This is what I'm trying to say epistemologically, but my melody and my chords are having the other conversation about what my heart is feeling. So that's why they call it the language of the soul. And in that sense, they hang up their harps to sing the song of lament, which is right here. So even though the harps are silent, their mouths aren't. They are still singing, just it's more focused. It's more stark. It's more raw. Because the soul is feeling raw. And we can understand that. All of us have been there in a place where we feel like our soul is raw. And we don't want to listen to the pop song. We don't want to listen to the anthem. We want something to meet us where we are and where our heart's at. And I think that's the first reason why we can understand why this is here, is that God honors that. And he says, that's a valuable way to feel. Very quickly, too, there's an aspect of physics that I don't know anything about, but I've been reading that there is a lot of the new version of quantum physics that physicists have resorted to calling what's at the very base of reality, at subatomic particle level. The only way they can really define it is music. They say it's vibration, it's frequency, it's rhythm. It's not just like solid particles. It's music. And this music goes through these fields. And as soon as you start talking about fields, you've lost me. But I think that's fascinating. And I wish I could understand it more so I could understand in what way maybe music is what permeates everything. And we'll get back to why I think that's important in a second. But we're whether or not you are a songwriter or a creative person, I believe everyone is creative. I believe that to some degree that is the imago Dei, the image of God, that every human being has a creative, generative power that is a reflection of what God is. And so this can apply, what I'm going to say about being a songwriter, I think applies to everything. Also, too, when it says, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither, there's another translation that says, let my right hand lose its skill. That could be anything. It could be any craft. It's your right hand, man. The right hand was especially important in this time. If you were left-handed, you've had a tough time. You were probably in jail, or like they didn't trust lefties. Praise be to God, we live in a better time where two of my three left-handed sons don't have to be in jail for being left-handed. But still, the point is our craft, our skill, our work is in our right hand. So back then, if your right hand lost its skill, for most people that meant you couldn't farm, you couldn't sow seeds, you couldn't harvest, and you starve and die. So when we're in that middle bit in there, when the psalmist is basically putting a curse on himself, saying, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, may this happen to me, before we get to the curse of the Edomites, He's saying, if I forget you, let me lose my ability to do my craft, which is my ability to stay alive. And there is a very, very powerful way in which I, as a songwriter, have watched my right hand wither. And it's called writer's block. And let me tell you something. It is terrifying, especially when you live in Nashville, which is the songwriting city, and you got 5 co-writes on Wednesday and 7 more on Friday, and you've got a quota for your publishing company, and you got to punch them out, man, and you're just dry. Nothing is coming. It's a terrifying feeling. It's a feeling, too, that for some reason is accompanied with this potential fear of finality. It's gone. It'll never come back. It always does, but it always carries with it, oh, that's it. I can't do it anymore. Part of the blame for that goes to Bob Dylan, because he said that he can't write like he could when he was younger. I think he just chose to start writing weirder stuff because he was tired of being hounded as the greatest voice on planet Earth. He was just like, you know what? I'm going to let somebody else handle that for a while. And so he just started writing songs that were beneath his abilities. That's neither here nor there. But everybody wonders, oh, what if this is my Dylan moment? I can't write like I could anymore. It's gone. There's 2 ways out of writer's block for a songwriter. And I call them the push and the pull. So the push is, forget it, man. You got a job to do. Show up and write something. Just show up and write something. You have enough of the cognitive, technical understanding of how this thing works. Just do it, and it'll come back. The other one is the pull, which is you, for some reason, get inspired, and you don't know why. You have no idea what happened. It's just over, and you are, again, a vessel for songs. And that's preferable, because then you're off and running. But sometimes it's the push. And I think between those two, the one that God is calling us to is to push, is to keep expressing what is within us, whether it's sad or, in the case of the last few verses of this, enraged. That's not a lament. That's a curse. I think God says express it anyway. Push through, keep letting it out, and then my spirit will pull you back into a sense of inspiration. One of the ways that I have felt connected to the craft of songwriting has come through memorizing Psalms. I used to do it, we would do it here and there, growing up in Bible study, and I, around the time I went to college, or just, actually, no, senior year, I decided to learn 10 Psalms, and so I just picked 10 Psalms that are interesting to me, and I memorized them, and the first one was Psalm 1, and well, that's where we started this series, and I don't know if you remember, Clint had the sponge, and he talked about soaking up the Word of God, and when he did that, I thought back to myself learning Psalm 1. And I said it over and over and over until I just had it. Well, interestingly enough, and I'd been writing for a few years before that, but around that time, I had my first case of writer's block. And it was a bad time to have it because I was in a band that needed songs for an album, and like it was not the time to not have the tap on. But I learned Psalm 1 and a few others, and I just had it in my head. And if I was just driving in the car, maybe every now and then I'd turn whatever I was listening to off and say, blessed is the man who's not walking in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is on the law of the Lord. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, blah, blah, blah. Well, about 2 or 3 weeks after I did that, I was in traffic, stuck in traffic, and I genuinely don't think I was thinking about anything. I was completely spaced out. And all of a sudden, I heard a song in my head, like fully formed, playing on my brain radio as though it was like an earworm. We the light and the law of your word. I was like, whoa, that's not a song. I wrote that song somewhere back there, or that song was written, and it was fully cooked. I had to work on the verses a little bit, but that chorus came, when I heard it in my head, it was done. And that was the first time I got out of writer's block, was pulled out of it. And I think it was because I was soaking in the word of the Lord. And it was a little meta because it's actually about Psalm 1. But then I could not have anticipated that was and remains my most heard song I've ever written. The second one is not even close. And I wrote that before I'd even graduated high school, just from sitting in that and meditating on God's law. I need to get to one aspect of that passage too before we wrap up that I think is very important, which is the song of the Lord. This is why I want to do this passage. The song of the Lord is a little bit of a mystery because we know what the word of the Lord is. And so now we have this idea possibly that the song of the Lord is the word of the Lord animated by the experience of human emotion. But whose emotion? Ours? That doesn't make sense. Why would the song of the Lord have anything to do with how we conduct our lives? There's a couple scholars who go another direction, and I kind of feel that they're onto something, which is the word of the Lord is the Logos, is the Messiah, is Christ. But the song of the Lord is the life he lived. That is what ultimately the song of the Lord was pointing to, was the word of the Lord animated by human emotional experience, that of Jesus Christ. And so when we, now after Christ, are singing the song of the Lord, what are we meditating on? Are we meditating on the word, the law? Or meditating on Christ? That's singing the song of the Lord. And I think that's beautiful. That makes what this psalmist was going through, I think, more beautiful and more applicable to us. Hebrews 4 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help those in time of need. That last little bit is super important. We approach the throne of grace because Christ understands what we've gone through. But we don't go there just to get mercy for ourselves. What else do we get? Grace to help those in need. That's what Christ did. He went through what we went through to help those who are on the banks of the river in Babylon, who are cut off, who are full of sorrow, who feel they will never see their homeland again. There are people in my life who have suffered more than me. They've experienced a depth of grief and suffering that I cannot. And invariably, those people have a deeper well of empathy, of natural ability to minister to other people, singing the song of the exile to the person who's been devastated. And that's what Christ calls us to do. Finally, very, very quickly, there's an interesting fact about these last few verses that we said, this is tough, how do we get through this, is that the psalmist is not saying, he's not talking about, Lord, grant us vengeance over our captors, over the Babylonians. The Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem was maybe by far the worst destruction. They first desecrated the temple. They killed a ton of people. They took slaves back to Babylon. But then they set up a proxy government that cut off the city and starved it. So you had this massive famine that lasted for 2 years, and a ton more people died. It was awful. They already had nothing, and now they had no food. And so the psalmist and the Israelites at this point are perfectly justified to say, God, we want vengeance. But they're not even asking for it for themselves. They're asking, sort of prophesying, that someone else will be God's instrument of justice. And that's what ended up happening. About 50 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, Cyrus the Great, the Persian king, comes in and defeats the Babylonians and restores the Jews back to Jerusalem. And there's a lot of really interesting things about that. If you like history, I strongly suggest looking into it. But what's interesting to me is that he didn't just attack the city of Babylon, the capital. The first thing he did was he waited. Cyrus waits at a city called Opis, down the river a bit, and waits for the military to come to him. He draws them out, defeats them at the Battle of Opis. Pretty bad, but these are all soldiers. But then they march on Babylon almost completely unopposed. They walk in to the gates of the city, and historians think basically there was no violence within the city walls. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it interesting that we can pretty much infer from that there were no infants dashed on the rocks? Like they say in the movies, no animals were harmed in the filming of this movie. No babies were harmed in the writing of this psalm. God is not obligated to give you what you want the way you want it. Justice is His. So why is it still there? Why is this horrific curse still there? Because it's real. Because it's a real feeling. Whether or not you have been exiled, whether or not you've been pushed out, whether or not you've had an enemy at your gates, you've felt angry and sad to a degree that you feel like that's not pretty. I don't need to bring that to God. When I first decided I was going to do this passage, I asked Clint. I said, hey, can I do 1 through 6? Just leave out 7, 8, 9. He goes, nope, it's there. You got to deal with it. And he instantly solved it for me. And so Our pastor is still preaching to you. I'm just the messenger. But I'm going to say what he said almost verbatim, because I can't do any better. It's there so that we know that we are to bring the darkest darkness we have to God and leave it there. We don't have to resolve it. We don't have to follow it up with a catchy, poppy chorus. Bring Him the darkest thing you've got, because He can handle it. And that's what He wants. He wants our truth, our simple truth. Pray with me.